Thank you very much. I'm Vernon Joins, and in our lesson today, we're going to be discussing the exclusiveness of the church. Now, the Church of Christ is exclusive in the special and only realm of the saved on earth, and cannot be otherwise. Now, I realize there are some who will not agree with this, but this agrees with what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is but one faith, Ephesians 4:5, and that faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, and Jude verse 3. It is carefully and fully delineated in the pages of the New Testament and is, therefore, identifiable. There is no justification for anyone to invent or adopt a system of belief other than the faith fully described in God's book. If men devise religious systems apart from the faith once for all delivered, they have not succeeded in creating many faiths, but have arrived at a position of no faith. They have departed from the faith-producing Word of God. Human religions and their systems, though, often stress trust in Christ and are not identifiable with the one faith revealed in the New Testament. They do not even compare with it. They do not adhere to the principle laid down in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, and are, therefore, something different from the faith that is based on and completely respects God's will. We cannot argue the sameness of A, B, C, and D, for they are obviously not identical either in form or function. It is true that they are all letters of the alphabet and are, then, in the same category, but none of them is any of the other. Religion is a category. It generally comprises Judaism, Buddhism, Shintoism, and many other systems of belief and worship, as well as Christianity. Judaism and Christianity were ordained by God, and Christianity replaced Judaism, which was taken out of the way in the cross of Christ in Colossians 2 and verse 14. Now, Christianity remains the revealed religion God has ordained. If New Testament Christianity is represented by A, and other systems in the general category of religion, whether living or dead, may be represented by only by B, C, D, or E, and so forth, within the category of the alphabet, each letter other than A has a different form, a different sound, a different function than A has. No matter what they are, they may all be called the non-A. That is A, and there is none A. Just so, there is pure, undenominational Christianity, and there is everything else that is not New Testament Christianity. A and none A. They do not identify with each other in form or function, and every pretense to the contrary notwithstanding. Since that is true, A excludes, by the fact of its A-ness, everything else. We need to understand the law of inclusion and exclusion that is seen in so many places in the Scripture. Every real thing has limits or characteristics peculiar to itself. These make up its identity. They distinguish it from other real things. A block of lead and a block of wood may have the same dimensions, but they differ in other characteristics and cannot be called identical because they are the same size. Things in the same category are not necessarily interchangeable merely on the basis of their broad fact. If this were true, men and women would be identical because they belong to the same category. They're human beings. Each sex has its own characteristic features, and these limits bar male from being female, and female from being male. And within the more restricted categories of maleness, there are individual characteristics which limit one man from being another man. And one man's hand is different from all other hands. And every fingerprint includes all other, it excludes all other fingerprints. And the limits of each real thing serve to exclude every other thing from itself. If we destroy the limits, we destroy identity. As to the matter of identity, the church, since it is not like anything else, and nothing else is like it, is exclusive. It is no more to be censured for this exclusiveness than is the block of wood to be blamed for not being a block of lead. That the church is exclusive is simply a fact of its nature. The fact of the church's exclusiveness means it is unique. The one faith does not really compare with human religions, though philosophers and books on comparative religion would have us think so. A and non-A are quite different things. We must overlook the assumptions of the philosophers and authors, for they do not really understand undenominational Christianity. They've looked at denominational Christianity for so long, or so called, that they do not understand the real thing. But it is difficult to appreciate the attitudes of those who know the teachings of the New Testament when they react adversely to the fact of the exclusiveness of the church. Now, some cringe when they hear bitter denominationalists say, "You and your little bunch think you're the only ones going to heaven." You know, I've heard that many, many times, but I've never heard anyone say that. That statement is calculated to get us under the skin. And when it does, too often the reaction is to reply or imply, "Oh no, we don't think that. That's not the way we are at all." It is quite an embarrassing dilemma. It puts one in the position of being ashamed that he's right. There is nothing shameful about being right religiously. In fact, it is the state we should desire. The New Testament is right. If we follow it, we are right and need not apologize for it. We do not have a bunch, either big or little. What the Bible teaches is that the New Testament church is composed of the redeemed. Acts 20 and 28, Paul addresses the Ephesian elders and said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, if we believe that, and if we have obeyed the gospel, we belong to Christ. Because one of the dictionary definitions of exclusive is snobbishly aloof. And because we are not exclusive in that sense, we may be inclined to deny all exclusiveness when confronted with "your little bunch" taunt. And we deny exclusiveness, however, we are throwing away much of the teaching of God's Word when we do this. It is a fact that the church is exclusive. God made it that way. God also made man's response to his will the deciding factor in the matter. He gave man free moral agency. But God retains the right of judgment. And God commands exclude those who exclude God's commandments. Now, persons may exclude God and his church from their lives by refusal to obey his commandments, and then complain that those who have a more complete faith are exclusive. To become defensive or apologetic in the face of such ill-conceived thrusts is to accept undeserved blame. The church is not exclusive in the sense of not wanting others to participate in the blessings of God. It is not snobbishly aloof, and Christians do not rejoice when a person refuses Christ. They react with sorrow and regret, for they want all men to be saved, and they want them to come to a knowledge of the truth, and are possessed of a mean-spirited selfishness about the church. That just isn't so. They do not consider it a private club. That is not what is meant by affirming that the church is exclusive. Now, Jesus said the primary mission of the church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16, verse 15. And that amounts to an invitation to everyone to accept the gospel and to be added to the church. But Jesus also said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. Now the church is open to all, but only upon the conditions imposed by its founder and head. But the volition of the hearer is involved. He determines whether he'll be saved or condemned. The church does not make that determination. The church earnestly desires his salvation and inclusion in the body of Christ, and it would not have preached to him in the first place if he hadn't. Exclusion, then, is something the disbeliever chooses as the alternative to faith. Its uniqueness is not the only ground of the exclusiveness of the church, for man's reaction to God will enter the picture. His saved or unsaved condition opens the consideration of another ground of exclusiveness, which is that the Lord does not add the unsaved to his church, nor does he add the saved to anything that is not his church. All the initial commands of the gospel simultaneously exclude and include. The command to believe excludes the unbelievers, while it is indicated those who accept the testimony of the word, and the command to repent excludes those who cannot bring themselves to turn from their sin, but places divine approval on those who will. The command to be baptized for the remission of sins excludes those who think belief only suffices or who are not scripturally baptized, while it saves those whose good conscience toward God is manifest in this act of surrender. And every step excludes those who choose the excluded. But when the believer repents and is baptized, he is added to the body of the obedient believers who, like himself, are saved. Acts 2:47. He is included among Christ's called out. And that's what the word church indicates. And the Lord acts on behalf of the baptized believer. It is the Lord who adds him to the church. He doesn't leave this up to you or me or anyone else to make this decision, because he's the only one that knows what's in man. It is obvious from the fact that the Lord's action takes place after baptism for the remission of sins that no unsaved person is added to the church. Now, one is not added to the saved when he has believed or when he has both believed and repented. He has, in this state, yet to receive the forgiveness of his sins. Therefore, persons who believe and are penitent but have stopped short of the full gospel obedience are not in the Lord's church. He has not added them to it. Now, denominations are filled with people in this state. Some of them have submitted to a denominational baptism, often by immersion, though not for the scriptural reason or purpose. Now, the Lord has not added these people to his church. Being in a modern denomination does not equate with the Bible view of obedience and salvation. Members of the denomination are not Christians in the New Testament sense. Occasionally, one of these persons will hear enough gospel preaching to learn the truth about his baptism, and I've had them to do this, and by a strange quirk of human nature, will convince himself that his own understanding of baptism was scriptural when he became a member of his denomination. And we sometimes urge to accommodate these persons and accept their recollections of their conversation and their conversion as a consequence, colored by what they have later learn. But why? Just because they insist on it. Why cannot they accommodate if they were so mistaken in fellowshipping denominational error in every other thing that pertains to religion? It is not highly probable that they were in error about their baptism as well. That's their reasoning, you see. And if the person is as sincere as it is always reported of him, why can he not simply start all over and be sure he is right? Do you realize that all of the people who became members of the church in the beginning were religious people who had to change their religion? They were wrong and had to change. But it is possible for a person to come to an understanding of the truth in regard to the plan of salvation and persuade a denominational preacher to baptize him for the remission of sins, and then mistakenly become a part of the denomination. This happens over and over again. And some have written lately as if this happens many times, implying that it is a serious problem for the church. They assert that there are saved persons in the denomination. Actually, most of this kind of writing is hypothetical, and the problem is only represented as being real. Now, among many questions that should be asked about such imagery, believers, is this: where did the hypothetical person learn of the true plan of salvation? He either learned it from a personal reading of the scriptures, or he learned it from a gospel preacher speaking publicly, maybe over the radio or the television, or reading articles written in various forms, or he may have learned it from a tribe. Did he learn the Bible plan of salvation from a denominational preacher, a Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic? He did not. I can be sure of that. It is inconceivable that one could read enough of the New Testament to learn the plan of salvation and not learn anything about the church. Now, if you learn about one, you're going to learn about the other when you read. And it is inconceivable that learning the truth about the church, he could be happy or satisfied for 1 minute in a denomination. And if his appetite for truth is whetted by gospel preaching, by whatever means, and not by a personal study of the scripture, it is inconceivable that he has not inquired about the church the preacher is part of, that the question of the church has not entered his mind is inconceivable. It is highly implausible that a man might pick up a tract or bus station or elsewhere and read the gospel plan of salvation and know absolutely nothing about the truth. The tract, it is presumed, has no address, no publisher's name, and no contact, and dash off to the first denominational preacher he can find to persuade him to perform a scriptural baptism. That's simply too much for credulity, and the denominational preacher certainly is not going to do that. Now, some of the earliest men in the Restoration movement did learn the truth by personal study. There were no scriptural churches in their denominational world, at least in the area where they were, but they did not content themselves with scriptural conversion and unscriptural worship, or church government, or human creeds. They gradually began worshiping according to the Bible. The same is true of those indigenous restoration movements, and we sometimes read of in our times where this has happened. Occasionally, there are reports of brethren finding groups in remote places already worshiping according to the New Testament pattern and following the Lord's teaching on salvation. But they're always meeting together separate from denominational and other religious bodies. They know better than to think they can be truly Christian in any city that is not wholly scriptural in organization and worship. And by scriptural, we mean that it is the teachings of the New Testament scriptures. we must question the motives of those people who nowadays are pushing their assumption that there are saved people in all churches. Now, what is their purpose? Is to exalt the church of the Lord? No. Is it to strengthen the church? No. It is to convince the denominationalist who has almost made up his mind to leave the denomination that this is what's behind the spate of words about people saying that they are being saved in denominations. Pragmatically, there is only one answer. It is to weaken the church. It is done to break down the walls of Zion. Some of the agitators are all out for open-end Christianity, as they call it. That is, religion in which there are no answers, no positive stands, no real authority, not even that of the Word of God itself. This is the position of subjectivism and conversion through personal testimony rather than through the forceful teaching of the Bible doctrine. Others are in the camp of those ultra-sophisticated modernists who are tunneling and mining under the walls to bring about the grand destruction of the believers they envision in terms of something equivalent to an international council of churches. And they have begun with the structural unity now being taunted by advocates of the ecumenical movement. And these are the persons in the denominations who are saying churches should unite organizationally now and to work out their doctrinal differences later. And in the church, they are the persons who are taking, or they're actually taking liberty, but they're talking about unity in diversity. There's no such thing. There's only one way these people can exist philosophically. They can only exist if they and others with them approve of this and make them feel good about it, but they're lost. One wonders, in politics, have long worked to break down nationalism. They have derided patriotism, calling it narrow and nationalistic pride and other jargon, and have frightened the mind with charges of imperialism and the provincialism, and they have hidden goal, of course, and it is the creation of a world government of a gigantic political monolith, which would at first be ruled by and power, and finally by a world of dictators. And a parallel can be drawn with those whose hidden goal religiously is the creation of a super denomination. It would have to be a kind that would include all who believe in Christ at all or in God to exist at all. And we realize that its attention could not be focused on doctrine and would preforce center upon the international politics under the guns of social and economic concern. It would be another Holy Roman Empire, a politico-religious monolith with the head of the church on earth. But that miserable experiment has already been conducted in some places, and it has failed miserably. But we realize that proponents of open-ended Christianity are quick to point out the danger of becoming denominational if we insist that everybody must do certain things to be in the church. Well, everybody must do the same thing in order to be in the church, and it must be the right thing. But while they are claiming concern over the dangers thus facing us, they are loading their articles with quotations from the human pens to support their contentions that there are saved people in all churches. This is their only recourse, for they can't produce any scripture to that effect. And one editor recently filled an entire 750-word page article with quotations in or out of context from three respected and now dead pioneer preachers, David Lipscomb, N.B. Hardiman, and G.C. Brewer. He did not quote a single verse of Scripture. Now, denominationalism is based on human authority as opposed to divine authority. The church does not feed on the wit and wisdom of uninspired men, but on the Word of God. As time passes, we realize that more and more in certain areas are heading in this direction. And as fine as these men were that we just mentioned a moment ago, and as much as they did for the truth, the great men who have preceded us are not the authority for religious faith and practice. These great men would be the first to insist upon it. It is simply ridiculous to take the position that if one believes, repents, and is baptized for the remission of sins, the Lord will then add him to the Lutheran Church, or perhaps the United Brethren, or maybe the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible teaches that the Lord adds the saved to nothing but his Spirit-filled body. The saved are added to the saved. And it is possible for a saved person to become a part of a denomination, but that does not justify his doing so, and should not remain in it. Even novices in the faith understand that the church, as the called out, are scattered among various groups. This brings up the third ground for the exclusiveness of the church. And God wills that his people be set apart, sanctified for his own possession and use. That makes the members of the church exclusive. When the law of Moses prevailed, the Jews were exclusive, and they were exclusively God's people. They were the elect. They were to keep themselves separate from the religious concepts of other people under pain and severe penalty. Much of the old law was designed for that purpose. And under the new law, God's people continue to be sanctified or set apart. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with iniquity or unrighteousness? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:11-18. But now, again, he says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. And again, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. If the church is not exclusive, it's not unique. If it is not unique, it has no real value. If it has no real value, men cannot be asked to give up all and follow Jesus. They may be justified in weighing the advantages of every other relationship and condition against Christianity and logically arriving at a rejection of the demanding life of committed without being faulted. But there is really no basis for such comparison, evaluation, and judgment, since the church is exclusive and without a peer. Its very uniqueness poses to all men the choice for us against Christ. Now, are we going to be with Him or against Him? And this with the attendant blessings or the absence of them, of being either in His spiritual body or out of it, of recognizing the distinctiveness between A and non-A. If the biblical doctrines of exclusiveness is swept aside, the church will be destroyed. It will have become merely another human institution among many, and the light will have been overcome by the darkness. But don't let this happen to you. But hear the word, believe it, repent of your sins, and confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. May God give you the strength to obey the truth. Thank you for listening today.